Last week we were in Isaiah chapter 60, and in that chapter, Isaiah gives this really incredible picture of what it is that, that God's people have to look forward to, those who are redeemed have to look forward to. Now today in Isaiah 61, Isaiah describes who those people actually are. He describes what they look like, what kind of people it is that the Lord actually redeems who will be able to have the joy of looking forward to these things. So please follow along with me. We're going to read a shorter passage today. We're not reading all of 61, but just the first three verses here. The first three verses. Isaiah writes, my goodness, it was 2,700 years ago he wrote this. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has set me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, this is, these are just difficult passages to preach on, And I am thankful that Jesus spoke about this and gave me a little bit of guidance today. Gave me a lot of guidance. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help me to speak clearly. I pray for my brothers and sisters as they listen that they would hear your words and that they would be encouraged by this. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You know, while reading this passage just a minute ago, some of you may have been thinking to yourself, you know, I've heard this before. And if you've ever read Isaiah chapter 61, well, you probably have. But you may have read this before if you were reading through the Gospel of Luke. Or you may have heard this passage before on January 11th, 2015, which just happens to be 356 sermons ago. All right? I think we were maybe in the beginning days down at Arbus Wagner at that time. But in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is the very beginning stages of his ministry. He's teaching, he's healing people, and he's doing this in and around Galilee, right? Now, the Galilee is a region that is located in what was formerly the northern kingdom. And if you remember, you may remember that Assyria had defeated the northern kingdom of Israel, right? And when they did that, they captured a whole bunch of people. They captured the wealthy, the educated, and the people of influence, and they shoved them off and they moved them off into distant lands, and they were never heard of. They never heard of again from before, again ever. But they left some of the Israelites there. They left the poor, they left the uneducated, and they left those that didn't have any influence. That's the people they left. Now, we also know this, that Assyria wasn't just in the business of defeating the northern kingdom of Israel. They were in the business of defeating all kinds of other nations, and they did that a lot. And they did the very same thing to those people that they did to the people of the northern kingdom. They took other people from these other places, and they transported, and they moved them, and they placed them in and around the northern kingdom, in and around the region of Galilee. All right, so, why did they do this? The reason they did this, this was strategic. The Assyrians were trying to eliminate opposing cultures. They were trying to destroy people's identities by moving them around, and it worked. It was very, very successful. I mean, people just sort of, you know, the next generation just kind of forgot who they were. They really weren't interested in going back to their former lands or anything like that. So it was very successful and it worked, but the fact is it didn't work with everybody. It just didn't. There were still people and even communities that maintained their identities. And an example of that is this little town of Nazareth. It was located in the Northern Kingdom. They continued to maintain their Jewish identity. They did all those years. But so they had their identity up in Nazareth, up in Galilee. But they are surrounded by all kinds of people who are different from them. Galilee was an ethnically diverse community. It was filled with all kinds of racial, social, political, and economic tensions between people. Now, this is where Jesus grew up. He grew up in the small town of Nazareth, which happened to be in the region of Galilee. All right. Now, it was also in and around this area that Jesus kind of began his ministry. He was moving around in some of these smaller towns up in Galilee, and he was healing people. He was performing miracles, and he was being invited to preach in these synagogues, okay? And so at the same time, word's getting out. Word's getting around. Rumors are beginning to spread, and Jesus is beginning, at this at the very stages, to develop himself a reputation. And the people of Nazareth, his hometown, people, they're encouraged by the incredible things that they're hearing about their hometown boy. So when he does finally come home, he is invited, just like all the other places, to read the scriptures and to teach at one of the synagogue services. Now remember, this is the same place that Jesus attended Saturday school. I mean, he sat in one of those little plastic red, blue, or yellow chairs, one of them tiny little tables. Now he's teaching. And it seems that everybody's shown up to hear what he has to say. So they hand him the scroll of Isaiah. Now you got to remember, it's a long scroll, and so he starts unrolling it. And he keeps unrolling it. He doesn't have an iPad. He doesn't have little tabs on his Bible. I mean, he's got to get all the way towards the back. He keeps unrolling until he finally comes to the passage that we just read a few moments ago. And then he reads it out loud. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recover of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus starts rolling up the scroll. It takes a while. He gives it back to the attendant, and then he sits down. Verse 20 says, it tells us, I think it's on the screen for you, that the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him at this point. I mean, you could just kind of feel the tension. You could feel the anticipation in the air. And now that he has everybody's attention, Jesus declares, it's in verse 21, he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, you know, that's not all shocking to us. It's just not all that shocking, because we come to this passage with all kinds of presuppositions. I mean, we were raised to think of Jesus in a certain way. We're looking at it with I guess hindsight, all right? But that's not true for those who were in that synagogue that day. I mean, they're still trying to figure all this out. And what Jesus is saying to them when he says, "Today this reading has been fulfilled," what he's saying is, listen, he's saying, "I'm the servant of the Lord that Isaiah's been writing about in his book." He said, I'm the one who's been sent to reestablish the kingdom of God. I'm the long-awaited Messiah. I'm the son of David who comes to proclaim good news to the poor, to liberate captives, to deliver the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of Jubilee, proclaim the year of forgiveness. Now, it's often assumed that the people were offended by his messianic claims. But that's not the case, because look at verse 22. It says, all spoke well of him and they marveled at his graciousness, at his gracious words. I mean, these people are excited. They're excited about the possibilities. They're excited about what this might mean for them. I mean, other people might say nothing good comes from Nazareth, but now's our chance to prove them all wrong. Fact is, it is impossible to deny that at least initially these people were on board. These people were ready to follow him. They were excited. But then suddenly everything changes. With just in a few moments, things change. Within just a few moments, as Chris said a few moments ago, they're going to want to throw him off a cliff. They're going to want to kill him. I mean, so the question is, what happened? I mean, how and why did everything change so quickly? And the answer to this is found, it starts in the second half of verse 22 and in verse 23. And it's not necessarily easy for us to see right away, but in the second half of verse 22, people are saying, is this not Joseph's son? Now, on the surface, this statement doesn't say a whole lot to us, but really what they're saying is, listen, he's one of us. I mean, this is Joseph's son. We know this guy. Here's something else important we have to remember, is that Jesus grew up with these people. He knows how they think. He knows how they operate. He's able to see right through them on this, all right? Not only that, Isaiah tells us that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, right? And we know that he is the incarnation of the Lord himself, of God himself. So he does. He knows exactly what they were thinking. And because of that, he challenged them. Look what he says in verse 23. He says, no doubt in my mind that you're going to quote from the book of Proverbs, which says, physician, heal thyself. In other words, what they're thinking is that they think that they share this sort of collective identity with him. I mean, Jesus is one of us. We're his people. Therefore, we must be entitled to some sort of special privilege here. And then in the second half of verse 23, he says, basically what they're saying is, listen, we've heard what you've been doing. We've heard about all these miracles you've been doing in the other town. So now do them among us. Do them here. And what Jesus sees is that there is a sense of presumption. There's a sense of entitlement here that lacks any sense of humility. Jesus knows that these people, they have a sort of grid in which they understand the world and the way they understand themselves. And they understand how they think the Messiah should operate. And it looks something like this. Here's what it looks like. What they're thinking is, listen, we're basically pretty good people. I mean, we all these years we've been maintaining our Jewish identity. We're not perfect, but we're moral. We're hardworking. We believe the Bible. We go to synagogue every week. And you know what? When we can, we do our very best to make it down to Jerusalem to go offer sacrifice at the temple and to worship down there. We try our best to serve the Lord. And you know what? We're on his team. We're Jewish. And they're looking around at the rest of the world, at all these other people that have moved in and around them. These foreigners who are moving into their land, and they're thinking to themselves, you know what? We are surrounded by moral decay. The standards of right and wrong have been thrown out the window. You know, they're thinking that what was once the promised land has now been overrun, and it's even being ruled by the ungodly. But when the servant of the Lord comes, he's going to come for us. Because we are the poor, we are the captives, we are the oppressed. When he comes, he's going to throw out all this corruption. He's going to throw out all these bad people. He's going to lead people like us, those on his team, to something far better that Isaiah was talking about in chapter 60. This is what we looked at last week. When he comes, he's going to finish all the things that we've been fighting for. He's going to reward us for our faithfulness, and we're going to rule alongside him because we're on his team. And woe to those who are not. I mean, that's what they're thinking, and Jesus knows it. And what makes them so angry is that Jesus redefines for them who the poor, the captive, and the oppressed are. He redefines for the people of his own town who the servant of God is coming to redeem. He redefines for them what it is that the people of God actually look like. And he does it in this really weird way. He does it by pointing to these two really strange and obscure Old Testament figures. The widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian. I mean, Jesus is basically saying, listen, if you look at the lives of these two people, if you look at their stories, then you will understand who the poor are. You will understand who the Messiah comes for, and you will understand how salvation works. Now, let me say this for you in the room here. You may never have heard of the widow of Zarephath. You may never have heard of Naaman the Syrian. Or you may have just forgotten about them. But let's just take a couple minutes to look at them together. The widow of Zarephath. We know that her story, don't look it up now. Just look it up later today, read it. Her story is located in 1 Kings chapter 17. And we know that in 1 Kings 17, God sent a famine to the land. God did this. And people were starving to death. All right? And then God sent Elijah to the town of Zarephath, which was located in north of Israel, all right? In fact, it's located about 50 miles north of Nazareth. It's outside the boundaries of Israel. In fact, it's in what is modern-day Lebanon, all right? And this woman that he sent to is a Gentile. She's not Jewish. She's not one of them. She's an idol worshiper. She's poor, and she's without a husband. So she is on the outside of everything when it comes to when it comes to what matters in the ancient Near East. I mean, she is not living the right way. She doesn't believe the right things. But God sends Elijah to her to save her from starvation in this miraculous way. And then not only that, there comes a time when he raises this widow's son from the dead. And the woman responds by saying, she says, "You're a man of God. And the word of the Lord is in your mouth." And she became a believer. Jesus reminds the people of his hometown of this story. And then he says in Luke 24, verse 25 and 26, he says, listen, there are lots of widows in Israel at that time who were also starving. But Elijah was sent to none of them. But only to her, only to this widow in Zarephath. In other words, when Isaiah said that the Messiah would come for the poor and the brokenhearted, he was talking about people like her. And then he refers to the Naaman the leper. And if you want to look it up later, it's located in 2 Kings chapter 5. He is the commander of the Syrian army. He is immoral. He is corrupt. He is hostile to the laws of God. Not only that, he is responsible for the murder and the enslavement of thousands of Israelites. In fact, Naaman had an Israelite slave girl who had been taken from her own family when she was a small child. And she was serving as a slave in his own household. And we know that as Naaman got older, he developed leprosy, a serious case of leprosy. And this young Jewish slave girl came to Naaman and she told him about Elisha. She told him that the God of Israel had the power to heal him. And that if he went to Elisha, that he would be healed. And you know what? Once he found Elisha, and once he finally did what Elijah told him to do, it worked. The guy was healed. And his response was this. He says, surely there's no God in all the earth but in Israel. He became a believer. And then Jesus reminds the people of his own town. In verse 27, he said, listen, there were all kinds of lepers in and around Israel during Elisha's ministry, but none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When Isaiah said that the Messiah would come to liberate the captives and comfort those who mourn, he was talking about people like Naaman. And I want you to notice, there's only two things that the only thing that these two people have in common is that they are both spiritual, moral, social, and religious outcasts. And what Jesus was saying to those in his hometown was that these are the kinds of people that God redeems. And we got to be really, really careful to make sure we understand exactly what's going on here. We don't miss something. If Jesus would have said to the people of his hometown, if he would have said, you know, and listen, everybody, God loves everybody, not just the Jews. We here in Nazareth, we need to be more gracious to outsiders. Yes, God loves, quote unquote, good people like you, but he also wants to redeem the bad people as well. People like the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian. Now, if that's what Jesus was saying to them, well, they might not have liked it. Or they might have felt a bit confused by it, but they wouldn't have wanted to kill him for it. But the fact is, that's not what he was saying. What he was saying was, listen, there are plenty of good people back in Israel back then, like the good people of Nazareth today, who went to synagogue, who read their Bibles, who sacrificed in the temple, at the temple, who lived lives that were generally within the bounds of the law. But Elijah was only sent to the widow of Zarephath, and Elisha healed only Naaman the Syrian. What Jesus was saying, and what makes them so angry, is that the Messiah is not also coming for the spiritual, social, and moral outcasts, but only for spiritual, moral, and religious outcasts. These are the only kinds of people that God redeems. What Jesus is saying, listen, all your religious activity, all your good deeds, the way you behave on your very best day, just doesn't compensate for your very worst. Doesn't compensate for your unfaithfulness, and it doesn't obligate God to you. You know, we used to say this quite a bit, and we need to say it more often, but it's not the good in and the bad out, but it's the humble in and the proud out. You know, I think this passage stands as an indictment. At the very least, it stands as a serious warning to many of us in this room who have grown up in the church or in religious circles, who find ourselves identifying with one political party or the other, thinking we're the good guys, we're the ones who are on the Lord's side, and those on the other side of the aisle are the bad guys. They're the enemies of God. We're the ones that are trying to promote God's agenda, and they're the ones who are trying to blow it up. The fact is, it's just so easy for us to fall into the same trap. It's so easy for us to look and to see the corruption around us, to see the evil in the world, to turn on the evening news and see, I mean, just turn on the evening news, you're going to see some pretty bad stuff. You know, it's easy to begin thinking that you're somehow one of the good guys. For all you tithe, you go to church, you read your Bible, you work hard, you pray with your kids, you volunteer for the Little League or for the soup kitchen or teach Sunday school or maybe some sort of charity you're involved in. And if you add all that up and you polish it up a little bit, it looks pretty good. It looks pretty good compared to what you might see on the evening news. It looks pretty good to some of the corruption that you're surrounded by. It looks pretty good compared to a deadbeat father who beats his wife or to some corrupt politician. But the fact is, that's not the measuring stick. I mean, it's just so easy to look at all the good things that you do and then assume that you therefore share in some sort of collective identity. To convince yourselves that you're on God's team. And then develop a sense of presumption and entitlement that lacks humility. It's just so easy to develop an us against them mentality. It's just so easy to fall into the trap of thinking that when Jesus comes back, he's going to lead good people like us, those on his team, to triumph over all this corruption. All those on the other side of the political aisle or the bad people who are corrupting the land. And that he's going to reward us for our faithfulness and then finish what it is that we've been working for. But I think Jesus wants us to see when he quotes Isaiah 61 is that those who truly belong to the kingdom, they look below the surface. And they know that even though they may stand on the correct side of some political aisle, even though they may believe the right things or worship the one true God, even though these things may be true, in humility, they know that they are also corrupt. That they are also spiritual outcasts. That they are the poor. We are the poor and that we have absolutely nothing to offer him in return for our salvation. Nothing. We are all poor. In humility, we know that we are saved by the unmerited mercy and the undeserving grace of a forgiving God. You know, I was thinking about earlier, we sang that song, Not In Me. No list of sins that I've not done. It's not going to impress him. No humble dress, no fervent prayer, no recitation of the truth, no separation from the world. I cannot cause my soul to live. In other words, these things do not save us. It is Christ and his work that saves us. My righteousness is in Jesus Christ. He alone can give me rest. I don't know how many times I've sung that song, but it's never hit me like it did today. Isaiah declares 700 years earlier, Jesus says it's fulfilled in him. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord, in Isaiah 61:3, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Listen to this. He sent me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to declare forgiveness. And he sent me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. You know, at the end of that Luke passage, I probably should have just read that in the scripture reading, the whole thing earlier. But at the end of Luke chapter 4, the people were so angry that they wanted to throw Jesus off a cliff. They wanted to kill him. And we don't know why, but something happened and Jesus was just able to turn and he just walked right through them. He got away. But eventually they'll get him. Eventually they're going to get him. And in trying to destroy him and trying to destroy his plan, they actually bring it to fruition. See, in Isaiah 61:2, we're told that Jesus claims, he claims for us that he has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of God, of our God. And what's amazing is that these two things come together at the cross. These two things come together at the cross. You see, the Lord's vengeance against sin is taken out on Jesus. And it's there that the wrath of God is fully satisfied. And while our sin was placed upon Jesus, his righteousness and the favor of the Lord that comes with it is placed upon us. That is our only hope. So we come in humility, knowing that we are no more deserving than the widow of Zarephath or Naaman the Syrian. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we prepare to come to the table, as the worship team comes forward, and I'm grateful for the beautiful things that we see in the lives of people in your church. But then again, even our very best day doesn't compensate for our very worst. We come to you in humility, Lord. I ask you would forgive us for our self-righteous attitudes, Lord. I ask that you would forgive us for our anger and our bitterness towards those on the other side of political aisles, those on the other side of issues. Lord, it is our desire that you would be glorified, even in the midst of all the corruption and the brokenness. Lord, as we come to this table, may we come as people who know that we are spiritual outcasts, that we are outsiders, that we don't come because we deserve, we come because you are merciful and you are gracious. We pray this in Jesus' holy name.